the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy, stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank Thee for the gift of another day and for life. We thank Thee that, as we have read, Thou art well pleased with Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He lived a sinless life and died for sinners. We thank Thee for the gospel which You caused us to hear and by faith to embrace, and that by Thy almighty grace. And it is by Thy pleasure and Thy providential leading that Thou hast brought us to this day, to this time. We thank Thee for the privilege of study and reflection, for the privilege of reflection upon the history of Thy church. We rejoice in the fact that Thou art sovereign, Lord of history. All of its secrets are known to Thee. And our prayer is that this day, as we reflect upon the past and various developments in the 4th century, that You would cause the material that we look at and reflect on to encourage us in our Christian lives, deepen our understanding of Thy ways and Thy person, and cause us to glorify Thy holy name. May all our thoughts and our words and deeds this day bring honor and glory to Thy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask these mercies with forgiveness of our sins for the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we're in Lecture 14 is where I'm going to begin. I want to look at early monasticism, and then as we go through the morning, look at the Arian controversy, Arian crisis, Athanasius, Basil of Caesarea, the response to the theological era in the 4th century as it relates to the Trinity. And I'm hopeful that by the end of the afternoon, we can arrive at Augustine and go through something of his life at least. And then tomorrow we would look at the Confessions, Leo and Patrick. And we'll go through this morning till 12, roughly, break an hour for lunch, and then one, as we mentioned, 1 through 4. Now, the acceptance of Christianity by a Roman emperor, namely Constantine, whatever the motives that lay behind that, it caused the church of the 4th century to experience what we might describe today as an identity crisis. The church can no longer be described as it was in the 2nd and 3rd century, when the church was very clearly demarcated something significantly different from the surrounding culture, where the church was a pilgrim church and where there was a sharp line between church and non-Christian society. The question that is raised then in the 4th century is, what does it mean to be a Christian in a Christian society? What does it mean to be a Christian in a society that is now claiming to be Christian? Certainly that is not true under Constantine. Constantine only sees through the legal toleration of Christianity. But by the time you get to the end of the 4th century, 381, you have an empire in which paganism is proscribed, in other words, condemned and outlawed. And Christianity is now the only legal religion, which is why I mentioned at the beginning of one of the lectures yesterday that if at the beginning of the 4th century it was dangerous to be a Christian, at the end of the 4th century it's dangerous to be a pagan. And while there are very, very few instances of pagans being killed by professing Christians, there is one example of a philosopher named Hypatia, a woman, H-Y-P-A-T-I-A, Hypatia, who was murdered by a professing, quote-unquote, Christian mob in Alexandria at the end of the 4th century. And there certainly is not the reciprocal violence against the pagan society that Rome had displayed towards the church. But it still raises this great question that the church had to wrestle with in the 4th century. What does it mean to be a Christian in a culture and society that now claims to be Christian? And the answer that the 4th century came up with is monasticism. And it's very helpful, I think, in looking at this institution on this development from the vantage point of the 4th century and not from the vantage point, for instance, of the 15th century or 16th century when the reformers looked at it. By that time, the institution had degenerated and declined significantly. And it would be very easy to see in monasticism simply the sort of thing that how the reformers see it, and rightly see it in their day, that is an institution that was spoke of Christian decline and so on. In its origins, it is an attempt to answer that question. We would argue, on the basis of Scripture, a flawed attempt. And certainly not the best attempt. But that's how it's to be understood. And one of the things I will show, that while the impulse towards a kind of a monastic lifestyle did exist in a few quarters before the advent of Constantine, after Constantine, it's a flood. And asking the question, why significant numbers turning to a monastic lifestyle? It has to be as a way of trying to resolve the crisis that had come into the life of the church in the 4th century. One writer could say that monasticism was a living protest against the cheapening of grace within Christianity. It sought to preserve the primitive Christian realization of the costliness of grace. Again, one would have to argue that this is flawed. In fact, the advent of monasticism is to some extent surprising, because the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is very strongly oriented towards an emphasis on family and marriage. Consider, for instance, Genesis 1:28, and then Genesis chapter 2, in which you detail the whole area of marriage. Be fruitful, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. The rabbis in the first century AD understood that to be a command, not as it probably is, as a blessing. But there was, in other words, there is in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament very little impetus towards a kind of monastic environment or perspective. In the Old Testament, the only figure that we can think of that was definitely celibate is Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 16:1-2, Jeremiah is explicitly told he should not take a wife, and that as an illustration of what God was going to do in the experience of ancient Israel. In the New Testament, obviously, our Lord is celibate and single. And that's an important point to stress in our day, in which you have the rubbish of things like the Da Vinci Code and that sort of stuff. So our Lord is definitely celibate. The Apostle Paul, there are debates about how to understand Paul's marital status. Some scholars argue that when he mentions in 1 Corinthians 7 talking about himself in terms of his marital status, that he indicates that he was celibate there. Other scholars feel that he had been married and his wife had died. Paul does mention in 1 Corinthians 7 the possibility of living a celibate lifestyle, but as you read through the New Testament, there is a great emphasis on family and marriage. All one has to do is think of the household tables in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter that detail how husbands and wives are to relate to one another and how they are to relate in turn to their children and children to them, and then in turn to their servants and servants to them. 1 Timothy assumes that elders and deacons will be married. They are to be, as we read there, the husbands of one wife, or they are to be one woman men. And so there is a very underlying emphasis in the New Testament text on marriage. And so the impetus towards monasticism is somewhat surprising. And the explanation is intimately tied in with the other surprising element of the fourth century, which is the embrace by the empire of Christianity, and that in terms of the persons of the emperor. Now, prior to the rise, the embrace of Christianity by Constantine, there had been certain individuals who had committed themselves to a celibate lifestyle. And in fact, the individual who stands at the fountainhead of a significant aspect of monasticism, Antony, was such a figure. And Antony is an Egyptian figure, born in 251. He will die in 356, and thus 105 years of age when he would die. We have information about Antony, from Athanasius, the Life of Antony. And it's a text which is very, very important. It probably tells us as much about Athanasius' thinking in certain regards as it does in terms of details about Antony. There were individuals prior to Antony, not many, but some, who committed themselves to a celibate and somewhat solitary lifestyle, but Antony is the first. Now, his commitment in this regard comes from hearing Scripture read. And it was Matthew 19:21. Antony was a Copt, grew up in Egypt, so Egyptian. His language would have been Coptic, one of the early Christian versions. Probably in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, the Gospel, the Scriptures in the New Testament were translated in Latin. We've looked at that already. By the end of the 2nd century, in probably Carthage in North Africa. In the course of the 3rd century, they were also translated into Syriac and a number of Coptic dialects, that is the dialects spoken in Egypt. And these would be, Coptic is a throwback to the old Egyptian language, which is depicted in the hieroglyphics. The Greeks had come in under Alexander the Great, placed a veneer of Greek over Egyptian society, but the lower classes still spoke the language of their forebears, who would have been at the time of the Egyptian pharaohs. And it's out of that context that Antony comes. One particular day in church, this is probably around the year 272, possibly 273. In other words, when Antony is in his early 20s, he hears these words from the Gospel of Matthew and verse 21. It's the rich young ruler who comes to our Lord and asks him, in verse 16, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And our Lord's words, he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Antony, although he could not be characterized as rich, he took verse 21 literally. And Athanasius records in his life of Antony how he immediately sold what little he had. He had one younger sister who was his responsibility. Both of their parents were dead. And he gave her into the hands of relatives to look after. And he withdrew to the edge of the village where he was living. And from that point on, for the next 25 years, roughly then from 272 into the around 305 or so, he withdrew from society into the desert. Now, I'm sure you're aware that Egypt is mostly desert, except for the kind of band of green stuff that runs along the shores of the Nile. And if you've got an aerial shot fairly far up, it actually stands out quite vividly, the contrast of the desert with the band of life, as it were, for Egyptian society. And it is all clustered around the great river Nile. And therefore, as he withdraws into the desert, he's withdrawing really from society. And Athanasius details all of this. And in the notes that I've given you, if you want to read, I've given you a couple of texts from Athanasius' Life of Antony. And if you want to turn to that, I'd like to look then at a couple of these texts. In Early Monasticism is the title there, and looking at Athanasius, the Life of Antony. Now, there is a Greek word that explains this concept of withdrawal. And it is the Greek word anachoresis. Anachoresis. And anachoresis is this literally a withdrawing from, leaving, or going away from. And it is a key term in monastic discussions. It is also interesting that during the 4th century, you know, sometimes words acquire new meanings. During the 4th century, this particular word acquired the meaning of tax evasion. And it's quite evident that some of the individuals who are going out into the desert, it was not as, quote-unquote, as spiritual as others might have wanted, but it was rather, it was a way of escaping various tax burdens. The latter part of the 4th century, the early 5th century, there were significantly heavy tax burdens in the Roman Empire. And it's very curious that this word, which is a technical term in monastic literature for withdrawing from society, also has the idea of tax evasion, which indicates that some of the so-called withdrawal from society was not as pure as one would have hoped from their point of view. Now, what was Antony doing out there? Well, I want to read two texts which explain, I think, very clearly in Athanasius' mind. We do have a couple of letters from Antony. We'll look at very briefly one of them. But in Athanasius' mind, what is going on? More and more then, this is Antony, he mortified the body and kept it under subjection, so he would not, after conquering some challenges, trip up in others. So he made plans to accustom himself to more stringent practices, and many marveled, but he bore the labor of ease. For the eagerness that resided so long in his soul produced a good disposition in him, so that when he received from others even a small suggestion, he showed great enthusiasm for it. His watchfulness was such that he often passed the entire night without sleep, and doing this not once, but often, he inspired wonder. He ate once daily, after sunset, but there were times when he received food every second, frequently even every fourth day. His food was bread and salt, and for drinking he took only water. There is no reason even to speak of meat and wine, when indeed such a thing was not found among the other zealous men. These would be those who are following Antony's example. A rush mat was sufficient to him for sleeping, but more regularly he lay on the bare ground. He disapproved of oil for anointing the skin, saying it was more fitting for youths to hold the ascetic life intensely, and not to seek the things that relax the body, but to habituate it to labors, thinking of the apostle's remark, "When I am weak, then I am strong." The second text there, the Life of Antony, section 14. Nearly 20 years he spent in this manner, pursuing the ascetic life by himself, and that's this period of time there. Not venturing out, and only occasionally being seen by anyone. After this, when many possessed the desire and will to emulate his asceticism, and some of his friends came and tore down and forcibly removed the fortress door, he actually withdrawn into the desert and was living in an old abandoned Roman fortress. Antony came forth as though from some shrine, having been led into divine mysteries and inspired by God. This was the first time he appeared from the fortress for those who came out to him. And when they beheld him, they were amazed to see that his body had maintained his former condition, neither fat from lack of exercise, nor emaciated from fasting and combat with demons. But it was just as they had known him prior to his withdrawal. The state of his soul was one of purity, but it was not constricted by grief, nor relaxed by pleasure, nor affected by either laughter or dejection. Moreover, when he saw the crowd, he was not annoyed any more than he was elated at being embraced by so many people. He maintained utter equilibrium, like one guided by reason and steadfast in that which accords with nature. Through him, the Lord healed many of those present who suffered from bodily ailments. Others he purged of demons, and to Antony he gave grace and speech. Thus he consoled many who mourned, others hostile to each other. He reconciled in friendship, urging everyone to prefer nothing in the world above the love of Christ. And when he spoke and urged them to keep in mind the future goods and the affection in which we are held by God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for his all, he persuaded many to take up the solitary life. Now, there's a number of points in that passage that I want to note. First of all, early monasticism, as typified by Antony, and what we might describe this is Antonian monasticism, and this is not the only type of monasticism that exists, is characterized by extreme asceticism. Things like fasting, all-night vigils. Presumably all-night vigils for the sake of prayer. And so there is in Antonian monasticism an extreme asceticism that is going on. If one is to ask the question, why? Well, it's so that he might engage, notice there, in the middle of section 14, that they said he was neither fat from lack of exercise nor emaciated from fasting, and combat with demons. And what in the understanding of Antonian monasticism, they are at the forefront of spiritual warfare. And if there is a key text that marks monasticism, It is this one in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, of which we read earlier. Mark 1, 12 to 13, where we read, just to reiterate that text that was read at the beginning, immediately Satan driveth him out into the wilderness. The Greek word for wilderness there is eremos. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. And what you have here is a taking of that text and our Lord's experience, which is actually unique. That's a unique experience for him as the Messiah, but it's taking of that text as a model. And there certainly is in the Scriptures a theme of the idea of the desert. The desert is the place where God brings his people into to wed them, as it were, to himself at Mount Sinai. The desert is a place where the prophets again and again call God's people, as it were, to go out into the desert to renew their vows, as it were. The desert being used as a metaphor to renew their vows of commitment that were made at Mount Sinai. The prophets, as I'm sure you're aware, are hearkening back again and again and again to the covenant that God established at Mount Sinai. And there is a sense in which our Lord's going into the desert is showing how he, unlike ancient Israel, who failed in the desert, he is the obedient son who is obedient to the Father in the desert and a place of spiritual warfare and temptation. And so there is a sense in which the early monastic movement is drawing on that theme through the Bible, the idea of the desert as a place of spiritual testing, a place of spiritual renewal. But this is the key text. What is going on there then in the monks' minds? They are engaging in spiritual combat with demons. Now, a later monastic figure, Basil of Caesarea, will raise a very important question. And the important question is, at the heart of the Christian life is love. And who are you loving out there? Like, you're all by yourself. You're not in society. How can you experience, how can you show love and grow in love? And that is a very cogent critique. But from the point of view of the Antonian monastic perspective, the critical reason why they've been led out into the desert is to imitate Christ, and they are actually in the forefront of spiritual warfare. And if you were to ask them, you know, well you're not really engaged in love. Their response would be, well, the truth of the matter is, we're loving the church because we are God's shock troops, as it were. And you may know that, and I'm not up on American military tactics to know whether or not the following is true. But in the history of the British Army over the years used certain units as shock troops. They would be the first ones to go in. For many years, they used the Scottish that way. And the Scots would be the first people to go in to try to take a position, and they'd kind of soften the whole thing up. And being a Canadian, one of the things that Canadians are taught when you go through Canadian history is Canadians were used that way in the First World War. And until finally the Canadian general said enough's enough in around 1916, 1917. We're not going to be sacrificed for the British High Command or whatever. Well, the parallel is this. If you asked Anthony, what are you? We're God's shock troops. We are the ones at the right of the cusp of spiritual warfare. We have devoted ourselves to prayer, all-night vigils, combat with demonic powers, as our Lord did, and the place of that is the desert, Eremos. The results... Now, please know what I'm interested in here is the following. What I'm interested in is the perspective on Antonian monasticism. I am not raising the question about the veracity of all that Athanasius tells us. I'm not necessarily denying all of it, nor am I, though, they're saying, affirming all of it, but what I'm trying to look at is, what kind of picture is Athanasius giving us? What is he trying to encourage here, and what becomes a mark of monastic lifestyle? And the result is spiritual, for lack of a better word, spiritual power. And if you look at the text as it comes, Athanasius says, well, after 20 years of this, Antony was a man who had the exercise of spiritual healing, exorcism. He had grace in speech. And there certainly is some evidence that some of these monks were men who are regarded as remarkably wise individuals. And he consoled many who mourned. Others who were hostile to each other, he reconciled in friendship. He urges them to prefer nothing but the love of Christ. And so there is then this emphasis on spiritual power. And again, one of the reasons why this would be so attractive to some in the 4th century church is because as the society embraces Christianity wholesale, and whatever the motives of Constantine, the motives of many who embrace Christianity were far from biblical motives. They embraced Christianity because they started to see the writing on the wall, as it were. If we're going to get ahead in this culture, we've got to be Christians. Paganism's days are over. And thus there is a loss, there is a sense of the loss of spiritual power. Augustine, some of Augustine's sermons, and particularly some of these sermons that have been discovered, I mentioned this right at the beginning of the course, some of the sermons that have been discovered recently. There was a body of about 30 sermons discovered recently. Some of those sermons display Augustine as a reformer. In this sense, he is critical of some of the people who have come into his church, whose lifestyles he knows are semi-pagan. And he has a number of very sharp words. And there is a sense in Augustine, especially towards the latter end of his life, of the church has declined in power. Well, one response to that is the monastic movement. How can we recapture the power that, notice in their minds, that the martyrs had? And the monk is seen, just as in the couple of previous centuries, in the second and third century, particularly the third century, the martyr was seen as a spirit-filled individual. The monk is seen in that way. Now, at the end of it, he says there that as a result of this, many were persuaded to take up the solitary life. And the word solitary is that word, eremos. We get our word hermit from it. We also get our word which describes this type of monasticism. It is eremitic monasticism. It is common, it'll be common in Egypt, it'll be common in Syria, and of all places, it'll be common in Ireland. And the climate of Egypt and Syria are such, it's a warm climate. And there can be some degree of food deprivation, clothing doesn't have to be warm, you don't have to have significantly warm dwellings, the climate is warm enough. Ireland's another question altogether. It's damp, cold, and wet. And but we'll see this. And I have yet to be able to trace the link. Why is it that some Irish ended up following the sort of lifestyle that Antony recommends here? So this then is the first type of monasticism that emerges. It is a response to the growing sense that the church may now be increasingly the state church in the Roman Empire, but there's been a loss a loss of spiritual power.